Now there's a story of a man who walked past a bookstore and saw a book with the title, How to Hug. Now being a romantic, he went in to buy the book. And to his great disappointment, he realized it was just one volume in a giant dictionary covering the words, How to Hug. Not quite what he was looking for. And maybe that has been your experience with church as well. You've hoped for an encounter with the true and living God, and instead you got something as dry as a dictionary. You came to be embraced, but left disappointed. Many have come to church only to be disappointed, and maybe you're here this evening, and after listening to a Bible reading like that, you're just sat there thinking, well, your fears are going to be realized again. This is going to be another dry sermon about the judgments of God. This is just an old story about a distant God who judged random people I don't know about 2,500 years ago. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. And for those of you who come regularly, well, you feel like I've done the bait and switch. You see, I promised we're away from all the doom and we're into the chapters of hope. And here we are. We've had one nice sermon from Jim on the Good Shepherd. And that gave us the fuzzy feelings, didn't it? The feel-good stuff. And now, here we are again. We're plunging down into more doom and gloom. I thought that I said rescue and hope. Well, can I just begin by saying I certainly feel you. And maybe Ezekiel 35 and 36 does look intense and disappointing. But can I also say there is nothing more relevant to our lives this evening than this. See, these chapters have a lot to say to people like you and me, people in the world, people seeking security, and people in enemy territory. Because it's so hard for us to see why this is relevant. God sends a word of judgment to a place we've never heard of before, to people we've never met before in a time gone by. And we're kind of thinking, well, this is totally irrelevant. What am I doing on my Sunday evening? Why am I even here? If that's you, hold your horses. And if you're wondering how this can be good news like I promised you, hold your horses as well. What we're going to do is go through the section, no points today, but some relevant lessons along the way. Now, let me just quickly explain what it's doing here. It does. I agree with you. It feels out of place, doesn't it? Edom was dealt with back in chapter 25. Mount Seir is Edom, by the way. It was dealt with in chapter 25. Why again? Why now? Well, the likely answer is because Edom is linked to the oracle in chapter 36, 1 to 15. And so Ezekiel's trying to give us a contrast of darkness and light, or more accurately, it is a tale of two mountains, Mount Seir and Mount Israel. And Mount Seir, Edom, if you remember, was descended from Isaac's first son, Esau. Esau had a twin brother, Jacob. And he was one of the patriarchs of Israel. But do you remember, there was a conflict between them from the beginning. In the womb, it was sort of like the Clash of the Titans or an MMA match between Jacob and Esau. And it continued in their lives and continued throughout history of these two nations. And so this message of judgment may seem out of place, but really Israel's enemy is being judged. And the basic question being addressed in our passage this evening is this: who will possess the promised land? Who gets the land of Canaan? Edom makes a claim to it. They think they can take advantage and lay claim to the land. And so the text begins with God's disposition. Verse 3, I am against you, Mount Seir. And I'll stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you, notice the word, a desolation and a waste. And the thing that makes it noteworthy is the context. See, from Ezekiel's perspective, when he first utters the prophecy, remember, it was Judah that was a desolation. The temple turned to rubble. The population carried off to exile. But now, God is saying, no, Edom, they're the ones who will face desolation. Do you see? There's a great reversal that is taking place. This is why it's actually good news. It's no longer Israel, it is now Edom. Notice the Lord tells us why, verse 5. Because you cherished perpetual enmity. And we know it began in the womb. They were struggling. Esau eventually let go of his grudge. If you remember, Jacob tricked him and Esau let it go. But the descendants kept renewing the grudge. And they tried to do Israel harm throughout the Old Testament. And during the Babylonian invasion, verse 5, notice, they gave Israel over to the power of the sword. Which is really treacherous stuff, isn't it? It's possible that the Edomites are enlisted in the Babylonian army. Maybe they were chosen, or it was sort of done in secret. We're not sure, but to betray Israel and to make sure the nation falls. It could be that they were even engaged in the slicing and dicing of the nation. And so can you see the judgment, verse 6? Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. And we read right after that that the mountains are going to be filled with the slain, which is a harrowing sort of haunting image, isn't it? If you can sort of picture it, you're looking out of this mountain range and you see dead bodies scattered all over the hills, blood everywhere, limbs, heads. It's this grotesque sight. And so this is the first reason that God is judging them, because of their bloodshed. Another reason God is against them is because they wanted to snatch the land for themselves. Look at verse 10. God says, look, because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them. And when Babylon took out the population of Israel, the Edomites sought an opportunity. Sort of like vultures, they moved into the land and they claimed it. Yeah, maybe they were thinking, well, it was ours from the beginning. Esau was the firstborn. If Jacob hadn't stolen it, the whole soup episode, this would be our land anyway. But in taking action, they failed to see that in trying to seize the land, they're committing an affront against God himself. Verse 10, although the Lord was there. So the second reason, they're trying to grab Israel's own land. The final reason is there in verse 12. They reviled them. So you can sort of picture them. They see the Babylonians tearing down the temple and they're watching it from the hills and they're cheering. Sort of a bit like the stuff you see at the World Cup where they're celebrating and singing songs as if the enemy team got smashed. That's what they're enjoying. And they're pointing the finger and they're relishing in Israel's demise. And so God says in verse 13, I heard it. Verse 14, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Now it's clear that Edom are being addressed. And God dealt with them. The nation's no longer in existence. The mountainous region is a tourist attraction today. You can go and visit it. There's no kingdom there. So it is literal, but it's also symbolic of all who oppose God's plan, of all who set themselves up against the church. And this shows us, doesn't it, that the Lord is enraged against those who attack his own people, the church. Enraged against those who attack his own people, the church. And this is a key lesson for us. Because we sometimes might believe that people get away with it. I don't know if you react with horror. I know Pauline does. We have conversations about this, about the stories in Nigeria. As you hear about what our brothers and sisters are going through over there, I've seen videos. I wish Twitter or X didn't exist, but I've seen videos of Christians being captured and put in bags and children in Nigeria and then just carted off in cars, never to be seen again. Videos. It's sad that you see this stuff. I've seen horrific things online of what unbelievers do to the church, to our own people, and sometimes it just feels so overwhelming. It happens so regularly. You hear so many stories. What are you even meant to do about it? I don't know what to do. What do you do? It feels a bit lost and hopeless, and we wonder, does God care? Does God notice? And Ezekiel reminds us in verse 13, I do care, I hear, I see, I know. And that means the end of the story won't be the death of the church, it won't be victory for our enemies, because God is invested in his people. He is a lion, he is the church's defender. And the Bible makes a promise, doesn't it? It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd, remember the last chapter in Ezekiel, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, this is your left, this is my right, but the goats he'll put on the left. Now in the first century, sheep and goats are often intermingled during the day, but at night the animals are separated. And one day every single person who has ever lived, past, present, future, is going to be at this throne of Christ. Every human who's ever lived. The persecutors won't somehow escape and find some kind of safe corner somewhere. They'll be standing before the shepherd of the universe, the head of the church, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who Revelation describes as fire in his eyes and a sword out of his mouth. And on that day, there'll be no middle ground. There'll be no good-intentioned person. You're either on Jesus' team or you're not. You're against him or you're for him. See, today, many Christians shy away from speaking of God as the judge. Perhaps because many preachers have manipulatively abused that imagery of judgment to sort of force people to act in a certain way. I think that can be true. But aside from that abuse of it, judgment is the profound cry of the human race. When we hear stories running up and down this land, when we hear of a father abusing a daughter, or governmental injustice endured by Christians in persecuted lands, or the evil attack of a terrorist, something deep within our soul longs for God to bring his justice to our world. Friends, this is what judgment means. God's justice being pronounced and put into effect. That's what judgment means. God's justice being pronounced and put into effect. And we must recognize God will deal with all those who persecute his people. And so it's actually good news. Salvation comes when the enemies of God are defeated. Salvation comes when the enemies of God are defeated. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, persecution in Nigeria sounds awful, but I'm not really on the end of any of that. It's not really what I experience in my day-to-day life. Well, remember the third reason God judged Edom, reviling and mockery. And haven't we had a taste of that? Have you not found yourself mocked? Condescending comments? But it was like, poor you, how naive to be a Christian in the 21st century. How embarrassing. Grow up. Fairy tales are for children. Have you heard that one? Or even how your Christian views shape your politics and ethics at different times and in different ways. And that can also put you in hot water. Many of you will know Anne Widdecombe was murdered in her own home. And the hate and the vileness that has come her way since, the mockery, the jeers. I was reading one person that said, transgender person said, good, I hope she was tied to the bed and suffered while she dies. Just because this individual didn't like Anne's worldview. Friends, that is a form of persecution. People stand over our dead bodies and they cheer. Because it is one less bigot in the world. We're not that, by the way. We're not bigots, but that's what they say. And God sees it all. And he will judge. And he will not let people get away with it. But here's the problem. The problem is the sin we would judge in others is present in our own hearts. That's the issue as well, isn't it? Even the most honorable individual would still be unjust in comparison to God. Remember, the standard isn't in my mind how I think a righteous person is. The standard is God himself. And we're not born into his kingdom. We pop out into this world as enemies of the cross, as enemies of the church. We want justice, justice for enemies, but we must recognize justice is dangerous for all sinners. All sinners, everyone in this room is dangerous. Because that means justice for all of us as well. And that's why we must place our faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in order to have our sins forgiven. That is the only hope. Only, not good people, not pointing the finger at people kind of a person, no. Only those who've pledged their allegiance to the King will stand at the right of his throne on that final day. And so have you done that? Have you pledged your allegiance to King Jesus? Have you trusted in his death for your sins? Don't think you're safe if you haven't. Oh, but I come to church at least. I'm not opposed to Christianity. Won't be enough. Jesus says the person who isn't for me is against me. And so we need to come to him and find forgiveness in his blood. Because all of us commit injustice and we all need the forgiveness of Christ at a personal level. But then more than that, we also get, this is the gospel too, victory over the forces of evil. Because really, you might not know this, people aren't ultimately the problem. Whether it's Edom or the Fulani tribesmen or Richard Dawkins or whoever you can think of, they're not the ultimate enemy. Satan is the ultimate enemy, isn't he? And he's much bigger than you and much bigger than me. But Jesus has, I don't know if this is a word, he has defanged him on the cross, shamed him, completely destroyed him. Now, he's not so destroyed that he can't do battle, but what I love is the Bible says he cannot bring a successful charge against the elect in light of your sin. He cannot bring a charge against you. He's been defanged by the cross. The cross has taken away all the justice and judgment we deserve. See, while Satan rages, he can only express his fate is sealed because the cross has emptied him of his power. And upon the return of the King, he will be thrown into the fiery lake forever and ever and ever. And so this chapter looks a little bit irrelevant, but it actually has so much to teach us, doesn't it? About Edom, but also about the fate of all who attack God's chosen people. And that leads us to the second half of the passage today, chapter 36, verses 1 to 15. And we see a dramatic shift, and we see it in two ways. First, you see it in the immediate context. We compare God's disposition between Israel and Seir. He is against Mount Seir, and notice, for the mountain of Israel. So that's sort of the immediate context. But then take a step back with me and look at the larger context for a moment. We see the shift when we compare the mountains of Israel with what God said earlier in Ezekiel. And so keep one hand there in that chapter, just for 2 seconds. Turn back to chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. It's really interesting. You can even see it, and I'm sure the heading will be there, of God bringing the sword against the mountains of Israel. So can you see there's been a huge change that's taken place where God says, look, back there in chapter 6, I'm going to destroy your high places. I'm going to destroy all your idol statues. I am against you, mountains of Israel, God says. My sword is ready against you. Back to our chapters. But now that the Babylonians have come, now that Israel is destroyed, notice God's disposition has changed. It's one of mercy. And so restoration. It's a message where the Lord says, I will resolve the problems of the past. The nations that assaulted the land will suffer reproach, and the disgrace that came upon the promised land will be removed. And so the Lord continues the message. He addresses the concern on their hearts. Because what is the thing that God's people care about? Put yourself in their shoes. What would you care about? Well, the devastation of the land, their own place, their home. It hurts, didn't it? And for multiple reasons. One is it's home. I mean, it's home. Like, it's a bit like how people feel when their house is burgled. I've spoken to people about that, and they said, you know, it feels like they themselves have been defiled in some way. It's a horrifying feeling for those who have gone through it. Or in Australia, where, you know, this is quite common, where a flash flood will come and your whole home is completely destroyed. That happened to my sister a number of years ago. She was renting. Thankfully, it wasn't her own home, but that's where she lived. That was her home, and it was flooded and gone. And that's painful because your home is the place you feel safe. It's a place of rest. It's where you belong. Your identity is almost tied up in this house, all those memories. And so the Israelites are saddened because their home is taken, but also because their identity as a people is actually tied to the land. Yes, it's about fellowship with the Lord above everything else, their relationship with him, but it's also about their relationship with the land as well. Remember God's promise to Abraham. People and place. And so to be an Old Testament Israelite is to be a person in community in a place, the land the Lord gave you. This is where you put down your roots. It's here where you experience his blessing. And to have all of that taken away, there's nothing worse. But this is genuinely tragic for the Israelites. And so in chapter 36, God speaks to the land itself, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. See, God wants his people to know in a way that would connect. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't turned his back on them. And it begins with assurance, doesn't it? He's directed his wrath on those who lay waste to the promised land. Verse 3. Have a look. We'll read together. Verse 3. Precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of all the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they may make its pastures a prey. In other words, all of this won't go unnoticed. God's saying, look, yes, these people pillaged the land. Yes, they attacked. Yes, they left it in rubble. They tore it apart. They ripped it in pieces. They used it for their own gain. And they were merciless and they mocked you. And so I will strike them. You suffered reproach. They'll suffer reproach. And then in verse 8, we have a time for restoration. Wonderful words. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. Wonderful imagery. Verse 9 is a breath of fresh air, isn't it? Look down at verse 9. I am for you. I am for you. That could not have been said back in chapter 6. God was against the mountains, against his people, but now God says, I am for you. God even says, I'm going to do more good to the lands than I've ever done before, verse 11. And so it's not like it's going to go back to the way things were. It's going to be even better than ever. It's almost like Eden, isn't it? All the fruit imagery, it feels like God is restoring things to paradise, and yet better than ever. But one of the questions you might have is, well, when did this happen? When did God restore the land? When did it become better than ever before? When did the people return and experience this type of paradise? Now, some people try and say it was during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and the return from exile. Did it ever get back to this level good then? I don't know if you remember the story, but do you remember what the old people were doing? They were devastated. They stood right before this new temple, and all the youngsters were over there clapping and cheering in their naivety. But the oldies wept. Why? Well, because they remember the good old days. They remember what it was like, Solomon's temple. But also more than that, the promise of Ezekiel and the new age and a new temple that's going to be better than ever. And they looked at that new one and they cried. It wasn't better than Solomon's. It was a knockoff. Timu. It's like ordering Berry Cathedral and getting Stowe Market Baptist Church. Building, not people. I'd cry as well. And so we know the promise wasn't complete then. And so when? When was this fulfilled? Well, the church is the fulfillment of this passage. The church is the fulfillment of this passage. Not in some future restoration of a kingdom in Palestine. That is to miss the point. It is not a future era, but in the church. This is where the blessings of the gospel flow. The blessings that flow to people who have God in their midst. That is the point of all of this. It's not just about being in a patch of land somewhere again. It's about having God in your midst and all the blessings of the gospel pouring in. Where does that happen? It happens in the church. God with us. The Apostle Paul says, we have been made to share in the inheritance of the saints. Or if you want something more explicit that draws the obvious connection, Hebrews 12:22. But now, talking to Christians, you have already come to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It's ours now, already. It's the church. And what a comfort to Ezekiel and God's people. The worst thing about the exile is that God has departed. He's not in the temple. He isn't with them. They broke covenant. God departed. He left. But this is what Paul says. You can read it later in Galatians 3 in your own time. This latter covenant with Moses cannot annul a former one. Really important, absolutely key to understanding the book of Galatians. This latter covenant that God made with Moses, that they had to obey, and if not, they would be kicked from the land, cannot annul a former covenant that God made. In other words, God's promise with Abraham. God made promises to Abraham by grace. And so a covenant that comes 500 years later in Moses cannot annul the covenant with Abraham. God doesn't go back on his word. And so God made a promise. He says, I'm not going to be gone forever. The end of the tale won't be absence, but presence. That is what I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the incarnation, God came to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And now, with us in the church. And so God makes a way to be with his people forever. And the promise doesn't end there. It ends in a new creation, which is why we read Revelation 22 at the beginning. I don't know if you've noticed recently, almost every sermon, we end up somewhere in Genesis, something to do with the incarnation, something to do with the cross, and then the book of Revelation. I hope there's variety and there's sort of different each time, but we seem to always spot the same themes in where we are in Scripture at the moment. I don't think that's a coincidence. There's something God obviously wants to keep impressing upon our hearts at the moment. And actually, it was always God's plan. The plan from before the world began, fulfilled in the fullness of time when the Son was sent for our salvation and so a promise of restoration for God's people. And this is the same promise that God makes to us today. Where he says it's not always going to be like this. All the suffering we face, those hospital visits or the injuries or blood thinners or heart problems or cancer, the funerals we attend, the gravesites where we sit and weep, the mockery from the world, taunts of the devil, the temptations of the flesh, the stuff we heard from A-list that, what do you do with that stuff? It all has an expiry date. It's coming to an end. God knows the date. I can't tell you that. But there's an end to all these things that we suffer in life, friends. When the fortunes will be restored and we will enter into our final rest. And so God promises here it will be better than everything that came before. And that leads me to the last battle. You'll have to humour me while I go to Narnia again, I'm so sorry. But the way that C.S. Lewis portrays the new world, better than almost anyone I have ever read in any book, ever. He puts his finger on what it's going to be like when the new heavens and the new earth come in its fullness. And it goes like this, and with this we'll close. They've just entered into the new heavens and the new earth. And Lucy says, those hills, those nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they like the southern border of Narnia that we knew? Like, cried Edmund. Well, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with the forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything else. And yet, said Lucy, they're different. They have more colour on them, and they look further away than I remember, and they're more full, more wonderful than I remember. More like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings and said, kings and queens, we've all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there I have seen it all. Beaver's Dam, the great river, Caer Paravel is shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead, this is Narnia. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. The Narnia you're thinking of was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up everything that everyone was feeling. He said, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Now, if all of that went over your head, let me explain with this question. Will the new earth be different than this one? Here's how Lewis is answering. Of course, just as we'll be different. Still us, but far better. And on that new earth, I guarantee one day we too will say, the reason we loved the old earth is that it sometimes looked a little like this. See, eternity will be the great adventure that never ends. And if we don't get to do and see everything we want to do in this life, no worries. We'll live forever on the new earth that's way better without sin and suffering and pain, war, sorrow and death. Yes, the old earth will be destroyed, but there will be a resurrected earth. Death always precedes resurrection in God's plan. The new earth doesn't mean earth doesn't die, but rather after dying, it will be raised. And that might seem impossible for us, but it's very simple to God. You know, I was thinking this week, it's no accident that Jesus was a carpenter. Carpenters make things and they fix things. The carpenter from Nazareth made the universe, and he's going to fix it. God is the ultimate salvage artist. And what he restores will be far better than the original. Friends, this is the only hope for people like Alice right now. Those of us who know suffering and pain and death and depression and all the awful things that happen in this world. The only hope we have is that Jesus, who made the universe, is one day going to fix it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in the business of turning our deaths into resurrections, and that your anger is but for a moment, but your steadfast love is for an eternity. It was wonderful that we see here that while you judged Mount Israel in those earlier chapters in Ezekiel, yet that was never going to be the end. The end was always going to be restoration, hope, life, a new paradise land, a world with no pain, sickness, sorrow, or death. We thank you that we have these promises more full We see more clearly because of the resurrection of Christ. And because of books like Revelation, we have more of a picture of what we're in for. And yet even now, we see in a glass dimly. But then we will see face to face. And so, Lord, through all of the difficulties we're going through the challenges and the heartaches, the tears, all of that stuff, please imprint on our minds this new creation hope that Christ is going to restore everything, and then it will be worth it, and we will understand on that day. Help us going in the meantime, Lord. Help us to keep walking by faith, trusting in your promises, and living a life of holiness and glory to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.